I want to thank Pastor Matt and the Board of Elders for giving me this opportunity to speak with you this morning as we look at John chapter 20 together. I want you to know in my pocket here, I do have a timer, which I'm starting. But I wouldn't take too much comfort from that because I also have a comb in my pocket. I still have a comb, but I can't part without it. I can't part with it, is what I meant to say. So if you turn to John chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 31. This is our third week in John chapter 20. In our first sermon, Pastor Matt spoke about Mary Magdalene and the other women at the tomb. Last week, Pastor Dave spoke upon the appearance of Jesus to the apostles in the upper room, talking about his peace, his power, and his purpose that Jesus gave. And today we're going to have a third look at chapter 20, an encounter between Jesus and Thomas. And our transforming truth this morning is a personal encounter with the risen Christ transforms doubt into devotion. So let's read together, John. I'll read and you follow along in your Bible in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's just bow our hearts in prayer together. Thank you for the privilege, Lord Jesus, of worshiping you and coming together this morning. We ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us from your word, that this weak offering that I bring would be blessed by you, just as the two loaves and fish were given by that little boy and fed 5,000. I offer this meager offering to you and ask that you and your grace and mercy would feed many from your word through it. We just commit this time to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We really don't know that much about Thomas. The only time he's mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels is his name is included in the list of the men that Jesus called to be his disciples. He's called the twin, which is the Greek word Didymus. And there's been a lot of speculation as to why he was. Did he actually have a twin? Who was the twin? And down through church history, people have said he was Matthew's twin. He was Judas's twin. Some even said he was Jesus' twin. The Bible doesn't really tell us what that means. But John does give us more information about Thomas than any of the other gospel writers. And I think you would have to agree with me that Thomas was a disheartened disciple. And we're going to look at that for a few minutes. What was Thomas's struggle? Why was he missing when the other disciples were together on the night of the resurrection? Well, there's a few things I want to consider. The first is his disposition that may have contributed to why he was missing. The two passages in John that speak about Thomas are John 11 and John 14. And in John 11, if you remember, Jesus had learned about his friend Lazarus being sick. The disciples and Jesus had left Judea because the Jews had were trying to stone Jesus. And Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. And Jesus and the disciples stayed two more days where they were. And then Jesus said to them, we're going to go back to Judea. We're going to go to Lazarus. And the disciples said, they were just trying to kill you. Why do you want to go back there? And Jesus said, aren't there 12 hours in the day? If we need to walk in the light, and we shall not stumble in the darkness. So my friend Lazarus has died. Let us go to him. And you can imagine after Jesus says that and walks away, the disciples kind of looking at each other. Oh, man. And then Thomas speaks up in John 11:16. And it says, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Kind of a pessimistic view, don't you think? I mean, but it also shows us that he wanted to follow Jesus, even willing, he said, to go to death. And so he encouraged the other disciples, let's go. We're going to go with him and die with him. So he was a faithful, if maybe a little fatalistic, follower of Christ. Maybe he was one of those guys that the glass is more half empty than it is half full. He was the kind of guy that always saw the dark cloud inside the silver lining, perhaps. Just a serious kind of guy. But he loved Jesus. He was devoted to him and wanted to follow him. The next time we run across Thomas is in the upper room in John 14, where Jesus is saying that he's going away, but he's going to go to prepare a place for them. And when he goes to prepare, he will come back and take them to be with himself. And he says, and you know where I'm going, and you know the way. And Thomas is like, question, he says in John 14. He says in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And that precipitated that great verse that we all love where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So we have Thomas to thank for that wonderful verse that we all love, because he was honest enough to express what probably all of them were thinking. They're trying to understand what Jesus is saying. But Thomas wanted to know. He wanted to follow Jesus. I want to go where you're going, but I don't know where you're going. So we see a guy that's serious-minded, maybe a little pessimistic in his outlook, but someone who definitely loved Jesus and wanted to follow him. And this is might have contributed to his being absent because of the distress that he was experiencing after Jesus' crucifixion. So we looked at his disposition. Let's think about the distress that he was under. The other disciples were under it as well, but they had had an encounter with Jesus that had transformed that. But Thomas wasn't there. He's still living under the distress that had occurred when Jesus was crucified. And I think that distress had to do with the fact that of his desertion. You remember in the upper room when Jesus was talking to the disciples, one of you will deny me. And Peter, they all said, is it I? And Peter said, I will never deny you. And in Matthew 26, it says, Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then it says, and all the disciples said the same. So this is something that even Thomas had said to Jesus. And then Jesus continues in John 16. He says, an hour is coming when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and leave me alone. So Jesus had no illusions what was going to happen, but the disciples still were planning on being faithful to him. And then we see later in Matthew 26, when they came to arrest Jesus, it says, then all the disciples left him and fled, even Thomas. So think about that struggle that this one who wanted to follow Jesus, who loved Jesus, but when push came to shove, he ran away. He deserted Jesus. And how that must have eaten away at him that he had done that to the Lord that he loved. In addition to that desertion, I think there's a sense of despair because of his loss of his friend. The death of Jesus crushed him. Not only that, but one of the 12, Judas, had denied Jesus and then killed himself. And so there's this tremendous sense of grief and loss and sorrow at the death of the Lord Jesus that he's dealing with. And another aspect of his maybe not being there was his disillusionment, that his hopes had been dashed as to what the the mission of Jesus, who Jesus was and what he was going to accomplish. You remember on the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up and walks with them, and they don't recognize him, and he asks them, what are you talking about? And they start to tell him about what happened to Jesus. And they say in Luke 24:21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Obviously a sense of a hope that was dashed because of the death of Christ. And perhaps Thomas is thinking, have I wasted 3 years of my life following who I thought was going to be the Messiah, and now he's dead? Talk about a disillusioned person. So coupled with that somewhat pessimistic personality and all of the distress that the disciples had felt, that may explain why Thomas was not present when the other disciples were there. He detached himself from them. He isolated himself. And Alexander McLaren says this about Thomas. Thomas did the very worst thing that a melancholy man can do. He went away to brood in a corner by himself, and so to exaggerate all his idiosyncrasies, to distort the proportion of truth, to hug his despair by separating himself from his fellows. Therefore, he lost what they got, the sight of the Lord, for he was not with them when Jesus came. How like us so often when we struggle, the tendency to pull away, to isolate ourselves, to hug our despair when we've experienced a great loss. And we need to remember that following Jesus does not always protect us from going through very difficult experiences. These disciples were not living sinful lives. They were following the will of God for their lives, and yet that will led them through some very challenging times, didn't it? And so then we come to his doubt, where he says, I will not believe. And I think we're a little bit hard on Thomas. He's got the name in our culture, Doubting Thomas. Oh, don't be a Doubting Thomas. Well, you know what? They were all doubting. And if you look back to the other Gospels, you can see that. In Luke 24, when the women came to the apostles on the night of Jesus' resurrection, it says they didn't believe the women's testimony. It says, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. This is the other 10 apostles, which when Thomas was not there. And when Jesus did appear, it says they thought he was a ghost. He was a spirit, and they were terrified. It says in Luke 24, and as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And they were troubled and doubting themselves, because Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? So let's take a little easy on Thomas. He was not the only one who doubted. All of them doubted. But they had the experience a week before Thomas of encountering the risen Christ. And what did he do? He dismissed their eyewitness testimony. He dismissed the women's testimony. He dismissed the two from Emmaus who, after they met with Jesus, ran back to Jerusalem and were in the room when Jesus appeared. And he dismissed the other 10 men, their eyewitness testimony. He discounted all of that. And he demanded the same evidence that they had. Unless I see the nail prints, unless I put my finger, he wanted to both see and touch Christ just as they had. So we don't know why Thomas is called the twin, but there's a sense in which maybe he's our twin. Maybe we can see ourselves in Thomas and identify with some of the struggles that he had. In terms of our defeat, our personal failures, how often we rehearse our sins and failures in the past, and how often we get discouraged with the things we've said or done that haunt our lives. Can I be forgiven? Can God still use me with the past that I've had, with the life that I've lived? Maybe we struggle like he did with despair. We've lost a loved one, and it's left a giant hole in our hearts. And maybe we've lost them to death, maybe to divorce, maybe to some type of degenerative disease that's taken them from us? Will I ever feel happy again? Will this knot in my chest ever go away? Will I wake up every morning haunted by that loss? And then there's a sense of disillusionment and disappointment. Maybe it's with God because life hasn't turned out the way we thought it would. We had great hopes and dreams for what our life would be, and yet they've been dashed and destroyed. I thought my life was going to go in this direction, and in reality, my life has ended up going in a direction I never foresaw and is much more difficult than I thought. I feel maybe God has let me down, and so I'm disillusioned and disappointed. And maybe there's a sense of detachment. I feel like in life, I'm always on the outside looking in. Everybody else seems so happy and so have so many good experiences, and yet I always feel like an outsider. Is that how you might feel? We look at them and we look at ourselves and we pull back. We don't open up. We don't share ourselves because we just feel detached emotionally, spiritually, like Thomas felt. And that can yield to doubt and unbelief. Are you afraid to doubt? Do you have questions that you don't want to bring up? Thomas was honest. He was willing to share his doubts. But maybe we pretend between everything between the Lord and us is great. No problems. We come to church. We all look happy and smile and talk very positively. But behind that, we're struggling with doubt and unbelief even. So maybe you can identify with Thomas as a disheartened disciple. But I want to turn now to the condescending king who comes and changes that whole situation. The word condescending kind of has negative connotations today. You know, you're like patronizing somebody. But the older sense of the word was of accommodating oneself to stoop down, to minister, or to help someone like a child or a weaker person. And that's the sense in which I talk about Jesus as the condescending king. So we see a week later, and when it says 8 days, it's exactly a week later because the Jews always counted the day they were in as part of the week. So like a week from today, they would say is 8 days. Next Sunday is 8 days from now. So this is a week after the meeting the 10 had with Jesus. Why are they together? It's too early for them to be thinking about Sunday is the Lord's day and we're going to gather on. They were still reeling and trying to absorb everything that happened. But you remember where they were. They're in Jerusalem. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived in Galilee. And so perhaps this is a meeting after the Passover season has ended. They're getting ready to go back home. And Jesus said, I will meet you in Galilee. So I can see the 10 of them being excited, getting themselves ready to go back home, back to their families, and talking about their encounter with Jesus. And I see Thomas, he's there. And maybe they've done what Jesus told them to do. They've gone to him and they have. They've said, we've seen the Lord and shared their experience, but he wasn't having any of it. And yet he was still with them. He was still part of the group. But I kind of see Thomas kind of on the fringes, kind of back watching them, but not really part of them. And then this wonderful thing happens. Jesus Christ appears in the midst, even though the doors were still locked. Jesus comes to them. They're still afraid. They still haven't worked out all the implications of that. But Jesus can enter into any situation. He can't be locked out. And when Jesus shows up, everything changes. Can you say that about your life? Has Jesus shown up in your life and has your life changed? That's what happened to Thomas. He comes with his presence. And really, that's what all of us desire, is Christ's presence in our lives. Because he's Emmanuel, God with us. He's not far off like earthly kings. He's not like the king in the book of Esther who you couldn't come into his presence unless you were invited, because if you did, he'd kill you. This king comes to us. He stoops to our need. He told Moses in Exodus 33, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." The 23rd Psalm, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And so the presence of Jesus comes into the room and everything changes. And I want to quickly talk about five qualities of the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, that he brings into Thomas's situation. The first thing I want you to notice is when he came and stood among them, he said, "Peace be with you." He's the Prince of Peace, and he brings peace with him. Pastor Miller expounded on that very adequately last week. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I would encourage you to go back and listen to his message about the peace of Christ. But that peace of Christ was purchased for us by his death on the cross. It says in Colossians 1, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So even with their lack of faith, they're still locking the door. Thomas is still struggling with his doubts and unbelief. Jesus comes in not to condemn, but to bring his peace into their situation. The next thing we see is his perception. Notice what he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus knows exactly what Thomas said and what he needed. He knows the situation. He sees, he hears, he knows, and he cares enough to come just for Thomas, to address Thomas's need. And Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." That's a wonderful comfort in trials, that the Lord knows exactly what you're going through. There's nothing you can tell him about your situation that he doesn't already know. When I was a boy, there was a plaque in our kitchen. And Jean and I have a plaque like this in our house now, and it has this little saying on it: "Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation." And that's a wonderful comfort, isn't it, to know that the Lord is with us and knows every situation. And as we read this morning, as Matt read the scripture in Isaiah 49, in verses 15 and 16, God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Engraved on the palms of his hands, "Thomas, come put your finger in the nail prints that are engraved in the palms of my hands." For eternity, those wounds on the body of Jesus Christ just show his love for us and that he remembers us and will never forget us. So we've seen his peace, his perception, and then we see his provision, because he actually gives Thomas what he asked for. He actually presents himself to Thomas and says, "Do what you need to do. If this is what you need, here I am." Imagine that, the King of the universe allowing a little human being to come and poke and prod his resurrection body to prove to himself that Jesus is really alive. J.C. Ryle says, "It is hard to imagine anything more tiresome and provoking than the conduct of Thomas, when even the testimony of 10 faithful brethren had no effect on him, and he doggedly declared, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' But it is impossible to imagine anything more patient and compassionate than our Lord's treatment of this weak disciple. He does not reject him or dismiss him or excommunicate him. He deals with him according to his weakness, like a gentle mother dealing with her child." What a blessing to have a Lord like we have, to have a condescending King who comes to us and meets us in our need and provides what we need. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all your needs through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And that's talking in the context of financial giving, but it's true in every area. The Lord Jesus can supply your need. Paul writes in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things?" What's your need today? Jesus can provide that need. The condescending King can come to you as he came to Thomas and offer what you need. James Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, says, "How gracious God is. We have no right to demand anything of him. Yet he who has created us and has died to redeem us stoops to provide what we need. Do we need evidence? If we do, and if we will approach the matter honestly, we will find the proof of his deity, death for sinners, resurrection, and promised return overwhelming. Do you say, 'But I don't see it'? Then come to him. Ask for the evidence. You will find that God, who is far more anxious to reveal himself to you than you are to find him, will provide the revelation." Jesus will meet our needs. He also brings his perspective. Notice Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God." All of a sudden, when Jesus comes into the situation, Thomas's perspective is totally changed. Instead of the despair and disappointment and disillusionment, Jesus fills his vision and Jesus fills his heart. Because when we remember who we are, when we remember who he is, it's so easy in the midst of trials and suffering to lose our perspective. Problems can become overwhelming. But once Thomas got his eyes back on Jesus, he regained his perspective. And he knew who he was. Jesus was his Lord and his God. Isaiah 50:15, I love this verse. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So our great God and King dwells in a high and holy place, but he also dwells with the humble of heart. And that should be an encouragement to us. Your problems are not too big for God. Remember what he said in Jeremiah 32:27. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Do you believe that today? In whatever circumstance you're in, whatever difficulty you're facing, that difficulty is not too hard for God. He can bring you through that. He can transform your life. And finally, his promise. He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's, he was there for Thomas, but he was there for us as well, because he's talking about us. We are the ones who are the believers who believe in Jesus and we've never seen him. We're the church that Jesus was thinking about, his sheep that were yet to come to him. And he promises to bless the faith of those who believe without seeing him physically. And the word blessed includes the sense of approval. God is pleased with the faith of those who believe in him without having seen him. What an encouragement that is should be to us, that our faith in Christ pleases God. Because it says in Hebrews, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him." And so those are the five things I see in Jesus, the condescending King, that he brings with him when his presence comes in to Thomas. And that experience transforms the disheartened disciple into the adoring apostle. And we see that. We're going to go back and just look at verse 28, where Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God, my Adonai, my Elohim." And Thomas is making it personal. And he's using the word in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that is used of Jehovah. He is recognizing Jesus is Jehovah God, his Lord and his God. And so the last to believe is the first to confess the full deity of Jesus Christ. It's from his lips that this high praise and recognition of who Christ is comes. And that's just so gracious of God that he would include that in this testimony. And so we see the gospel comes full circle. Remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here's Thomas, my Lord and my God. We've come all full circle in John's gospel. And these men, these 11 men, had to be convinced of the truth of the bodily resurrection of Christ, because on their test, based on their testimony, the church would be built. And the faith of future believers would rest on the veracity and the validity of their testimony. And so Jesus came to Thomas as an individual, but also as an apostle, because he wanted us to have the assurance that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a fact of history. It happened. There's two key elements in what he says, my Lord and my God. When I think of the word Lord, I think of obedience. Because that's what Lord means, that someone that I'm going to obey. It's very easy to say Jesus is Lord. Living it is a whole different matter. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. And Luke has him saying in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So lordship is easy when things are going our way, when the sun is shining and we're healthy and we have our financial needs are met and our physical needs are met. Lordship is easy. When the rubber meets the road is when the will of the Lord is contrary to my will. When the Lord says, do this, and I don't want to do that. That's the test of lordship in our lives. Not when we're all happy and sitting together. It's when we're alone, struggling with an issue. Do we say, yes, Lord, I will follow you? So the question we would have to ask ourselves is, are we submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Is there an area in our lives where we are following our own will and not his will? Each of us has to ask that question. The second word is, he calls him my God, Elohim. And when I think of the word God, I think immediately of worship. And the word worship comes from the Old English worth-ship, attributing value to something. And John says in his gospel in chapter 4, but the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Mark says, the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What has the greatest worth in your life? What has the highest value? How would you even measure that? Well, Pastor Matt's talked about follow the money, and that's true. Our priorities are often revealed by the things we spend money on. But there's also our time. What do we invest our time in? All of us have to work, or most of us do. All of us have to sleep and eat, and we have things that are necessary. But in the discretionary time of your life, what are you valuing? How are you using that time? Does your relationship with God, is it important enough that you are investing time in your relationship with him rather than squandering it on other things? Things that may not be bad in and of themselves, but do not reflect the worthship of God in your life. Maybe we have to think about what we think about in our thought life. When our mind becomes free from the task at hand, where does our mind go? What do we daydream about? What do we fantasize about? It could give us an idea of what we value. Every day, each one of us is saying, "My Lord and my God," to someone or something. And for us as Christians, the only one to whom we should be saying, "My Lord and my God," is the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom are you saying, "My Lord and my God," on a daily basis? We have to have an encounter with the risen Christ, which will transform our doubt, our despair, our disillusionment into devotion. So finally, we come to the gospel's goal. And John tells us what his goal is. Now, just for a minute, when I think of the Gospel of John, I think of, you know, we grew up in the media age watching TV. So I think of these vignettes where, you know, it's dark, the camera's dark, and then up comes this scene, and we watch this scene transpire and then fade to black. And then another scene opens up. And if you look at the Gospel of John like that, you can see that he's introducing each of these circumstances in which Jesus is the key player. And it's the people around him and what's happening that are revealing who Jesus is. And we finally come to this point, and it's the last scene with Jesus and Thomas. And you see Thomas, before Jesus appears, the disciples are together and they're milling around, they're talking. And I see Thomas kind of over on the side, maybe not saying much. And then all of a sudden, it says Jesus was among them. And I see the 10 apostles like, "Lord," and coming to him and crowding around him and worshiping him. And then I see them step back. And I see an opening in the group. And I see Jesus looking at Thomas. And he's like, "Thomas, here I am. Come do what you need to do. Believe. Don't be disbelieving." He doesn't condemn him. He doesn't rebuke him strongly. He invites him to come. And as that scene closes and we come to verses 30 and 31, I kind of see, now I see the guy who was taking the film kind of step back, and he looks into the camera and he looks right at us. We've been watching this whole thing, and now the author turns his attention to us. And he says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You're on the spot now. John's talking to you. You're his audience. And he's asking you, what are you going to do with this information that I've given you? The central figure in every episode has been the Lord Jesus Christ. And most commentators say he has two audiences here in his gospel. He has those who have not yet believed in Christ as one audience to whom he's writing, but he also has those who are already believers to be encouraged and strengthened. To which of those audiences do you belong? I titled this Jesus and Thomas. This part's Jesus and you. If John's purpose and the purpose of the Holy Spirit who inspired this writing is to lead men and women to faith in Jesus as the Son of God, is that purpose going to fail as far as you are concerned? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? You may have known about Christ for years. You may have attended all of these messages that have been preached on the gospel up to this point. What a tragedy it would be for you to have learned all of this about the Lord Jesus Christ and the messages from John's gospel and to fail to enter into the eternal life that Jesus offers to you. It's not complicated. Jean, my wife Jean, teaches first grade, and they're working on their ABCs. And you know, there's ABCs, the simplicity of the gospel. The A is to accept. accept what the Bible teaches about the facts about Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. That shouldn't be that hard because they are facts. The reason many people doubt them is not because the facts are uncertain, but it's because they've never really investigated those facts. So if you're having difficulty at this point, begin to study the Gospels yourself and ask yourself some questions. Do these teaching and narratives ring true? Are they consistent with themselves and with what we know of human life? Is Jesus believable? And if he is believable, the B is to believe on Jesus personally. We're not talking about head knowledge. We're not talking about believing about Jesus Christ. We're talking about believing on Jesus Christ, putting our full trust in him, believing that he came to die for you, to die for your sins, that he is the way to God for you, and that he is your Savior and your Lord. The C is to commit yourself to him. Not just believe about him or believe in him, but commit yourself to him. And I use the illustration of, you know, what does that mean? Well, here's a stool. That looks pretty sturdy. I think it'll hold me. Yeah, I believe it'll hold me. But unless I'm willing to put my full weight on that stool, I really haven't committed myself to my belief. And so if you're a believer, if you want to be a believer, you need to rest the full weight of your eternal life on the person of Jesus Christ. Sit down and put your weight on Christ. Don't trust in any other source of salvation. Don't have hope in anything else but the person of Jesus Christ. And the D, don't put it off. Do it today. You might say you need more information. Really? I think you have enough information. I'd like to confirm it with some kind of an experience. God doesn't save by experiences. He saves by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have some type of an emotional experience as a result of that, but that's not what saves you. It's the person of Jesus Christ who saves you as you rest yourself completely on him. To those of us who are believers, John wants us to grow and to be firm in our faith. Are we being strengthened in our faith? Are we having a personal encounter with Jesus Christ that transforms whatever struggles we are having into hope and belief and encouragement? How do we do that? Through reading his word, by spending time with our Bibles. I'd like to lose weight. I bet if I ate once a week, I would. But you know what? I have to eat several times a day. And if this service is your spiritual food once a week, is there any wonder why we have weak Christians? This is being fed by the Word of God, and it's important, but you need to learn how to feed yourself from the Word of God on a daily basis to spend time in his Word, eating every day, feeding on the bread of life. We grow through personal prayer. Are we spending time with the Lord alone in his word and in prayer? Are we coming to a group like a group home fellowship, a community group where we can meet together and pray together? Are we coming to Koinonia Fellowship to share and to pray and to encourage one another? Are we fellowshipping with other believers? Are we like Thomas? We tend to withdraw. Maybe we come on Sunday, but we're quick to leave. We don't want to get too involved with other people. I've got my own life I'm leading in. So these are ways that we can grow in our faith with Christ. We need to have that personal encounter. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, you need to have that encounter with him today by faith, receiving him. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died for my sins. And I believe that you will come into my life and give me the gift of eternal life. And I commit myself to you. Help me to follow you. Pray a prayer like that. if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. And if you are a believer, make sure you're having that personal encounter with your Lord every day and growing in your relationship with Him, because that is what's going to make all the difference in your life and in the lives of people around you. As we do what Jesus told the apostles to do, to go and share this message, Thomas, church history or church tradition tells us, after this experience, he went to India, as far as India, ministering to the high priest caste in India, because he felt, if I can reach the high priests of the religion of India, I can reach the people. And it was in India that tradition tells us he was speared to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. And Ravi Zacharias says that the influence of Christianity in India played a part in him coming to Christ himself. And so we see even today the impact of the faith of Thomas impacting the world today. And the same thing can be said of your life too. Your life can have an impact far beyond your immediate circumstances. An encounter with the risen Lord transforms doubt into devotion. I hope you'll find that true for you today. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your presence. We're so thankful that you bring your peace, the rest that you give our souls. We're so thankful for your perception, that you're aware of every detail of our lives. You know us. We're so thankful for your provision for our needs, that you give us what we need. We're so thankful that you help us regain our perspective when we lose it in the midst of trials. And we're so thankful for the promise that you will be with us always, even unto the end of the age, and that you will give us the strength and the faith to follow through until we do see you face to face on that day when either we join you at our death or you return to take us home to be with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I pray for anyone in this room who needs that personal encounter with you, that you would draw them to Christ and they would put their trust in you, and that those of us who love you would seek out that personal encounter with you every day so that we might enjoy your presence in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.